fulfilled in Messiah Jesus, and you come to God through Jesus, who has already paid once for all for the sacrifice for your sins. You don't need to do the blood of the bulls and the goats over and over and over anymore. Heaven is open to you. You don't have to go through a priest who has to take care of himself before he can take care of you. You, later we will hear, are now priests unto God who come directly into God's presence. And when God brings about that kind of conviction in a person's heart, it brings about a change. So I slow down to ask you to think in the quietness of your own mind, have you noticed that God is convicting you in any particular way? I ask that because we have a grand ability as humans to sort of silence the conviction of God. I will assume for the moment that the vast majority of us that are here this morning have probably already come convicted about our need for a Savior and have trusted Jesus. Now, if that isn't true of you, then that's the beginning point here, is that we come into relationship by faith in the saving work of Jesus. But if most of us or many of us have, that doesn't mean that God is now done convicting. That doesn't mean the Spirit's work of pricking our hearts, of opening us up to Him is over. It really means it's just begun. And so He is going to continue that journey. I'm not going to tell you my sordid stories, but I know that in my life I have heard the convicting voice of the Holy Spirit and said, shut up. Go away. Leave me alone. I want to tell you, the Holy Spirit is persistent. So if we say, I'm not listening to you today, that may work with your spouse or your friend or your boss. It is not going to work very well with God. He will be back. He will prick your heart again. He will give you another opportunity. So carry with me this thought. Is there some way that God is pricking your heart, that He's piercing your heart this morning to say, hey, I've got more for me and you. Are you ready for that? And that leads to the second step of transformation, which is a turnaround. The Bible uses the word repentance for that. It means a change of mind. In Acts 2:38, Peter said to them, repent. It's a command. It's a declaration of action that is required. Now, sometimes we get this a little bit confused, so I'm going to quickly remind you of some things repentance is not. Repentance is not just feeling sorry. Okay? Some people just kind of have this, you know, sorry, and it's like now it's all on you to deal with it. No, repentance, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7, godly sorrow may lead us to repentance, but it is not the same as repentance, and human sorrow will never get us to repentance. It requires a godly sorrow. So what is it then? Well, repentance is a turnaround, a change of mind, 180 degrees in the opposite direction. The word itself is a compound word, that is, it has two parts, a preposition and a noun form that is also converts into a verb form. So you have this word that means change mind. Like we know probably maybe more comfortably the word metamorphosis. Metamorphosis is a change of form. This is metanoeo, a change of mind. That's the word. So to repent, my mind is going that way, and I turn around, and my mind is set in the opposite direction. Repentance is not a declaration that I misspoke. This has become the most common way of seeking forgiveness in the public square these days. You know, we can't own up to the fact that, hey, I lied. No, I just misspoke. Recently in the news, we've had a governmental leader who had a picture caught on a yearbook page. Some of you are probably familiar with this. I listened to an interview with him the other day. It was really quite a fascinating study in human nature. How a person on one moment says, yes, I am in that picture, and a couple days later, they have decided, no, I am not in that picture, and I misrepresented my initial response because, and now you fill in the blank. This is the way of the politicians, which is what the Peanuts cartoon was all about. When we are called to, when we are convicted and it leads to repentance, we know exactly of what we are repenting. So there is a specific issue, a specific habit, a specific attitude, a specific desire that God is saying, I want to take hold of that and I want to turn it around. And we will never get to repentance if we try to hang on to misspeak. It takes an honest admission. Thirdly, repentance is not a statement that I'm just going to try harder or I'm going to commit to do better. That's all human effort. That's just saying, well, I really don't even want to apologize for the errors or attitudes that I've had, so I'll just work at it a little better. You know, this one works great with your husband or wife. You know you've done something to offend them, rather than saying, you know, when I said that, that was just wrong. It was unkind, it was hurtful, it was selfish, it was prideful, whatever it was, and say, would you please forgive me, rather than, well, I'll try harder next time. And then we wonder why our relationships don't grow in intimacy and togetherness, because we're trafficking in phony transformation. Now, every relationship we have is going to find ways to prick at us. Some of those are legitimate ways, and some of those, honestly, are not legitimate ways. So where we need the wisdom of God to sort out between them. But when God the Spirit comes in and says, you're just being an arrogant jerk, then what you need to do is go to somebody and say, I was just an arrogant jerk. And the somebody you go to first is God. Because every arrogant jerk action we do or thought we have is toward him first. And when it affects others, whether it's one or a group, then we go to the appropriate one or group and we say, my thoughts, my attitudes, my behavior offended you. And I was wrong. And then we can turn around and actually go in another direction. Otherwise, we're like, I'll try harder next time, but I really want to keep going this way. You know, repenting is this way. So here is a little diagram that sort of describes the spiritual repentance and transformation. Our natural man, our man apart from God, is walking this way in the mind of Satan, in the realm of that which opposes God. And what we are repenting, what Peter is calling them to repent here is to say, I am pursuing God in the totally wrong direction. And I need to turn around and pursue God through Jesus. He is now my Messiah. He is my Savior. And that requires a total life reorientation. If we are going to be transforming people, we need to have these moments of total transformation, total turn, recognizing that's gone, the new has come. So I come into this world following the way of Satan, and the Lord wants to turn me around and take me on the way of Christ. And the way I get there requires that I repent. Now, people today don't like the word repent. So find a different word. I'm going to turn around. I'm going to go the other direction. I'm going to leave the way I'm following. I'm going to follow after Jesus. Those are all similar concepts. However, the Bible uses the word repent. So it is my job to tell you what God said, not to make up my own vocabulary that makes you feel more comfortable. So I'm going to use the word repent. All right? And there we get a little glimmer of what repentance requires here. Verse 38 tells us it's an individual response. The verb there is a plural command. So he commands them all to have this response of repentance. Then verse 39 tells us that it comes as a result of God's call. Whomever the Lord will call. This says to us, we will not repent out of our own human energy and effort. Spiritual transformation requires a response to what God is saying to us. Now he says here, this is for you who are Jews and for your children and for those who are afar off. We can trace that phrase through the New Testament and it usually refers to Gentiles. So here Peter is actually laying on these folks a really tough swallow. Because these are Jews who have been God's chosen people and who believe themselves to have a special relationship with God. And now they are having to own up to the fact that not only were they a part of the death of the Messiah, but now, because you turn to him, you are also welcoming all the heathens. They get to be your brothers and sisters by the time we get to the bottom of this. You're going to have a new family. And he is turning all the price tags. It's a very subtle introduction to the radical change that God is bringing about in Jesus. And this is one of our early hints. It's going to be for those who are far off. Now, I gather that most of us in this room anyway belong to the far off category. So we ought to be very grateful for that. And then repentance involves an admission of need. So it's saying, I recognize I need to do something. There's something off inside of me. I've bought into a lie and I need to replace it with the truth. I'm not okay without God's forgiveness in Jesus. You know, the general culture of the world around us today wants to believe that they are okay without a relationship with Jesus. Part of what people we talk to about the gospel today have to embrace is that they are not okay without Jesus. And therefore, they want to turn to him. And this is the same process that is going on inside of us. Even in the subtleties of our life, sometimes, yes, we got Jesus for the fire insurance policy. You know, we got the eternal thing in our heavenly safety deposit box. It can't be taken away from us. But then there are steps along the way that we still want to cling to the old guy. And this process is the same. It's like when God identifies those things in my heart, then we need to turn him around. By the way, this is the same response that we get from Paul in Acts chapter 9 when he encounters God. He's blinded on the road to Damascus. It's the same response that the Philippian jailer has when the bars of the prison break open when Paul and Silas are in prison in Philippi, Acts chapter 16. What must we do? When we read the scriptures for our own daily devotion, for the feeding of our own souls, some of us probably do it just to check it off and say, I had my devotions today. That's okay, but take it another step further. When you have your devotions, begin by saying, God, how do you want to touch my heart? And don't check it off until somehow you have encountered God and his word has spoken to your heart. If we drop this down to the bottom shelf, what these people are basically saying is, heaven, we got a problem, and it is us. What are we supposed to do? And Peter says, turn around. So I ask you this morning, as I've been asking myself all through this preparation, where is it in my life that God is piercing my heart to say, you need to repent, you need a change of mind? You need a change of direction that's in conformity to Jesus. By the way, we do really often water down sin in our minds. People don't even want to talk about sin anymore. So the idea that we admit to it, the idea that we are comfortable with looking at our life and saying, you know, God, How about praying? God, expose the sin in my heart. Prayed that prayer recently. It's a really worthy one. It's not one that we naturally gravitate to. We're not going to get there on our do-gooder Christianity, because that ends up being all in our human effort. This is the divine work of filleting us so that God exposes what he's really about and what we're really about. So the fundamental issue we repent of is not just sins individually, but it is the sin principle which has alienated us from God. And until we deal with that principle, we're not going to get very far with the individual actions or attitudes that result from it. What happens is that when people are genuinely convicted, they go running to the cross because they want and need to meet the crucified, resurrected Savior. If you don't find in your life days and moments and minutes when your mind turns and you says, I need to flee to the cross, I need to fall down before the one who gave himself for me, I need to be reminded of that cleansing that is mine, the forgiveness of sins that is mine because of his sacrifice, then we've probably still got a ways to go here in terms of our life transformation. It begins with a conviction. It then spills into a response action of repentance. And then in this text, it brings about a clear identification through baptism. So in Acts 2:38, he says to them, and be baptized. Now, to Jewish people, there were all kinds of baptisms. You know, there was John's baptism in Jesus' early ministry, and he called that a baptism of repentance. The one that may be pictured more clearly here, actually, is proselyte baptism. Because when non-Jewish people wanted to become part of the community of Judaism, they were called proselytes. And they would go through a process of declaring their allegiance to the law and to Moses and to the temple. And then they would go through a baptism, which was a public demonstration of the commitments they had made, which are invisible. They're inside the heart. And very interestingly, the New Testament picks up on this theme. So we have now a whole bunch of Jewish people who have seen people baptized into Judaism, and they've seen Jewish people go through purification baptisms. And now Peter is saying to them, no, you need a change of mind, and then you need to evidence publicly, visibly, for yourself and for those around you, that you are now identified with Jesus. And the tool that it gives us is baptism. Verse 38, be baptized. It is a command, baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. And we read down to verse 41, and we find out that it was fulfilled in those who believed. So those who received his word were baptized, and it is those that it says that were added about 3,000 by the end of the day. Now, this verse poses a couple of, poses to us a couple of tricky questions. So when you read it directly, we'll call these the clarifications. Does Peter declare here that baptism saves? If you look at your English translation, it says, repent and each one of you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. So there are those who, based almost solely upon this verse, believe that you are only saved if you are baptized. If you ask, you can find these people fairly easily, by the way, because if you will ask them their testimony, you know, when did you come to faith in Jesus? The answer that they will give you is, I was baptized at or on this time. Because their confidence is in an act of baptism. Now, the problem what we have here and why we need some clarification is because all the rest of the New Testament tells us that our salvation, our forgiveness, is based on grace, comes through grace by faith alone. No action, no works, no activity of human part is involved in saving us. So how do we understand this? Well, we have to do a little bit of a grammar lesson. So if you'll give me about 2 minutes, we'll go through this really quickly. But it's an important question, and people may ask you this question. I think this is a good thing to understand. So you have been baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins. The grammatical question is, what is the meaning of for? And Greek pronoun prepositions almost always have multiple meanings. So that makes this even a little bit more difficult. If somebody tells you, you need to learn Greek so that you can really understand the Bible, they don't know Greek. Okay? Because oftentimes when you study Greek, what you get are more questions, not more answers. So we have a sense of what for is, and the most common meaning of for to an English speaker is a purpose thing, for the purpose of the forgiveness of your sins. And that is one of the possibilities of the use of that word when Luke wrote it. But it also has a second idea, which is with reference to, or on account of, or in demonstration of. So another possibility of understanding this is he's saying, be baptized in the name of Jesus with reference to, or as a demonstration of, the forgiveness of your sins. There is also a third possibility here that the intervening section there is actually sort of parenthetical. Now, parenthetical phrases are things that they're inserted for explanation, but if you take them out, the sentence still makes sense. So I've crossed that part out to sort of help illustrate it, and the sense of it would then be that Peter is saying, repent for the forgiveness of your sins and be baptized, each of you, as an evidence of that. Now, in all honesty, there are good Bible students who hang on to both of the latter two, and they actually go fairly closely together. They're not mutually exclusive. The question then we come down to interpretively is, okay, this is a complicated verse to understand. What does the rest of the testimony of Scripture tell us that might help us understand this, clarify it? So when we're doing biblical interpretation, a clear passage always helps us understand one that is less clear. So we go to the rest of the New Testament, and we find over and over and over again that salvation is by grace through faith alone. John 3:16, what does Jesus tell his disciples there? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. Peter will make these same statements multiple times through the book of Acts. So does Paul when the story turns to be more about him. We find it in Galatians. We find this testimony, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's not of yourselves, not of works, so that we can't boast. What is my take on that? I think that the best understanding of Acts 2:38 is that he is saying repent. It is the repentance, which involves belief, that brings about the relationship with God and the forgiveness of sins. And baptism is designed to be a public evidence or testimony of that which has gone on inside the heart. Now, I had a diagram up there before, if you saw it, that sort of compared the death, burial, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus to the process of baptism as we typically practice it by immersion, which, by the way, is the way the Jews always practiced baptism, proselyte baptism anyway, and is literally what the word means. It means to dip or to dunk. There are folks, well-meaning folks, who understand that the mode of it, the way you do it, is different, and I'm not going to get into big arguments about that. But the picture of it really fits best with our identification with the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus, and coming to live in new life in him, which is exactly what happens when a person is immersed. They're alive, they are buried with Christ, they're raised with Christ, and they walk out of the waters of baptism into newness of life, language which Paul uses in Romans chapter 6 very specifically. It is also, by the way, the statement that Peter will later make in Acts 10 when he is teaching the Gentiles, preaching the gospel to the Gentiles. And he says there of him, of Jesus, all the prophets bear witness that through his name, everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins. So if the intent of his message here early in Acts 2 was that baptism is the way a person is saved, it seems very odd that that would not be repeated again and again and again, and instead that it is the language of faith or belief that takes its place. Where do we go with this then? Okay? So I think what Peter is telling us is that the New Testament church really does not know of one who has professed faith in Jesus and has not been identified with him in an act of baptism. All through the New Testament, they come right together. In our day, we have separated them. Now, there's reasons for which we have separated. We've separated them because we don't want people having an emotional experience that really doesn't involve genuine faith, and then we give them this sense that they're born again, they're saved, their sins are forgiven, and in fact, they just got caught up in a mood and they jumped in the water. And I mean, I've been with kids who I've talked with about baptism, and, you know, can I go swimming with the other kids? So you have some legitimate questions here, where you want people to have understanding of and connection to what they're doing. And I've had many people in my ministry come to me and say, you know, I was baptized as an elementary age child, and I know I believed in Jesus then, but it's like it just really didn't mean anything to me. Would you baptize me again? And then we sort of have to talk our way through this, you know, do you really need to be baptized again? Did the first one not take? Is this because you're looking for some assurance of your salvation? And what I oftentimes find is this happens for people when they've had a period of time wandering away from the Lord. They've returned to the Lord. They're looking for sort of some visible, tangible way of reaffirming their commitment to Christ. And I'm not saying that the New Testament says you can never do that. But the New Testament does teach that when you've believed in Jesus and you've been baptized, it's done. Okay? The identification has been made. Sometimes we need to sort of reconnect to it a little bit. But the New Testament doesn't know of unbaptized believers. So what we have in our church world today is a lot of people who genuinely profess to know Jesus as their Savior, but for whatever reasons, they have just never been baptized. Now, we're going to encounter this even more directly when we get to Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch in a few chapters. So I don't want to preempt all of that, but I can't leave this with just out asking the question this morning, because you may not all be there then. Are you a believer in Jesus that has never been baptized? If you haven't, I would strongly urge you to say this is a part of God's transformational process. He gives us a visual picture of our identity with him, just like he gives us a visual picture of his saving work in the Lord's Supper, which he, in that case, tells us to do again and again and again. I guess our remembrance of that needs extra reminders. If this is something that applies to you, don't be ashamed by it. I'm sure there's good reasons for it. But don't let yourself be trapped into saying, okay, but now, you know, I feel embarrassed or something about, here I am, I've been a follower of Jesus for 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40 years. I've never, you know, when God touches your heart, do it. So if you feel the Spirit saying to you, you know, I this is a step of obedience to Jesus I need to take, use one of those little cards, call me, talk to me, email me. If you're here from out of town, go home, talk to your pastor, find out what the practices of your church are. But this is a part of the transformation journey here. The Spirit convicts us, we change our mind, and we identify with the change, and that specific identification here is in the waters of baptism. Now we have one other clarification to make, because Peter then says, you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So what is the connection here between repentance and baptism and the gift of the Holy Spirit? And this one gets even more thorny and more complicated, and there are more diverse points of view. So I'm just going to point out a couple of things, because some of these will reappear We'll give them more time and attention. But he does not say here the gifts of the Holy Spirit. So I don't believe that in this context, he is speaking about the manifestations or the ability to speak in languages that the apostles and the 120 have been evidencing to these people that is God has used to prick their heart. But instead, he is saying, I will give you the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit. So this is the coming of the Holy Spirit. So what they will share in with that 120, remember, is that the Spirit divided and came upon them individually. And we said, now in the new life, we are the walking temples of God. So he's saying, you also will become the living temple of God because the Spirit of God will live and abide in you, just as he is in these who have been around you and speaking in the languages that you can now understand that they never learned. We go on through the New Testament and we realize then that the presence of the Spirit does bring the gifts of the Spirit and the fruit of the Spirit, but those are distinct things. No time for that this morning. Here's our transformation process. Quick review. The Spirit of God convicts us. That brings about a change of mind. The Bible calls repentance, which leads to an identification in our change, which in this case is identified or evidenced by baptism. And then there's a fourth step. You get a new community. You have a new family. Now, those of us who have grown up in the church and we realize you come, you be a part of a church, and we call it our spiritual family, right? Or we sing the song, you know, I'm glad I'm a part of the family of God, and so forth. It feels very natural to us, but we got to get that yarmulke back on and be thinking like Jews. And these Jews are here, and they're saying, all of my life, I have been in the family of Abraham. All of my life, Abraham is my father, and my connection to God is through Abraham. And if I leave my connection to God through Abraham, what do I have? And Peter says to them, guess what? You got something better. You get the family of Abraham and all those faraway folks too. You are now a part of the family of God in Jesus. There were added that day, Luke writes, verse 41, about 3,000 souls. So to what were they added? Logical question. I think the context tells us they were added to the 120. So the 120 were the original church, the original group that had devoted themselves to Jesus and to waiting for the Spirit. They are the original ones through whom God proclaims the resurrection messiahship of Jesus. And now those who are responding to that message and embracing Jesus as their Messiah are added. So we have a rather explosive church growth moment here. You do the math, 10 times, something like that. This is the growing first church of Jerusalem. It does not have Baptist or Evangelical Free or Presbyterian or Methodist or anything else. This is just the first church, Jerusalem. And God has brought these people into a community. Now, a logical question is, why does he put them into community? Well, I think there is a natural transition for those of a Jewish heritage to say, you don't give up your family, you reframe your family. You are now in the community of God through Jesus. But the next few verses are also going to tell us why that community is really important, and that's the teaser for next Sunday. You got to come back to hear what that has to say. What this tells us is, when I believe in Jesus, I am to become a part of a family. And that family has a visible expression. Now, it is the universal church that we speak of, the believers of all time, capital C church, but it is also this group in Jerusalem, the little C church. So we are in a day when the concept of church is being totally redefined. We have cyber churches. We have podcast churches. We have internet churches. We have TV churches. And I occasionally talk to people, you know, I don't go to a church because, you know, me and God are all alone. And we just go out in the woods and the beach or the hills. That's my church. I want to be careful here because there are a lot of values in the different ways that believers gather. But there are things about these other manifestations that are called church that do not replicate what God instituted in Acts chapter 2. So we have to understand that when Peter first presented this and people were first added, they were not added to a private individual study. They were not added to a cyber group. They were not told to go home and wait for the message every Sunday morning on television. It tells us they began to meet together day by day. There was physical presence. Now, all of you that are here, I'm preaching to the choir, right? But there are people who are going to listen to this online. And I want to speak to them for just a second because I'm not condemning that you're listening online. I'm grateful because there's instruction, there's guidance to be gained in all of these forms. But those forms are unable to replicate what the church develops. You can send them your offerings and worship the Lord that way. You can write them letters and communicate. But it's very difficult to serve with a church that's in Texas or Florida or Canada. And when you have a physical, personal need and the presence of the body of Christ in your life, they're not going to fly anybody in. We need the rubbing together of believer upon believer, the iron that sharpens iron, a face-to-face interaction with people, not to be separated away and hidden unless our physical capacity or other things that afflict us and keep us from getting together, then those things become great tools that the Spirit of God, I'm sure, uses in people's lives. But if you are not a regular part of a gathering of believers, and the reason is you just don't want to be there. Chapter and verse, I forgot. Get over it. Dig into this passage and ask yourself, how do I live out this transformational life? You see, truth traffics in relationship. God changes people in relationship. And if you're isolated away by yourself, you cut yourself off of the vast majority of that potential. So I encourage you. The author of Hebrews says it. I'm just passing it along. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together as is the habit of some. It's not you can't miss a Sunday. It says it's a habit. Okay? So when it becomes habitual that we are not with the people of God, then we are falling short of our potential to live as the family of God. And that God establishes for us early and clearly in Acts chapter 2 when that first group came together. And that transformational process has never stopped. It is not going to stop till Jesus comes again. So how do we change? Well, here is one pattern, one four-step process to think about. Do I listen to what the Spirit of God is piercing my heart with? And realizing that most likely that's going to come from the piercing word. They will be in tandem. Secondly, when that happens, am I ready to turn? Will I go God's way? Am I willing to be identified with Him? Now, this in the initial moment of salvation, that point of identification is baptism. And then the second one is the identification with His people, His family. Okay? So, you know, we don't press membership. In fact, it's become kind of unpopular in a lot of churches. But this is my last shot for this morning, is if you're not identified with a church, it's something you need to consider. Same thing for those of you that are guests or listening out in cyber world somewhere. You need to go out and find a gathering of believers in your neighborhood that you can become a part of and create a mutual commitment for the sake of the gospel. Not that you can't come, not that you can't serve, not that you can't participate. My questions are usually of the so why not variety. Why not affirm that? Why not demonstrate that mutual sense of support and accountability? So I'll speak to the Cayucas family here for a minute. If you are not a member of our church and you are a regular attender, I'd love to talk to you about that. It might get us back up to point one. I've been praying this week that if there are some of you that just need a sort of a little prod, maybe the word this morning would speak it to you, and it'll at least cause you to think again about it. Why not become a formal part of our group here, the Church of Jesus Christ at Cayucas Community Church? And for those of you then that are not a part of our regular neighborhood, the question to you is then when you go home to your home place and your home community and your home church, think about the same issue. Unite with them. The world wants to tell us the church is all divided up into pieces. One of our strongest arguments is when we unite together in Jesus, and then we bring our hearts, our minds, our gifts, our service, our resources together, and we get out there and tell the world about the resurrected Christ. And Lord, that is our desire in the end, that as your children, we would honor you and please you and proclaim the name of Jesus until he comes. And we ask you to empower us and keep transforming us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.